Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. There's a podcast I listen to daily, and I would encourage you to give it a listen. It's a podcast called The Briefing. It's done by Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And it's a daily, about a 20-minute briefing on current event and issues in our culture that he analyzes from a Christian worldview. And so it's a very interesting podcast if you like current events and like to look at those things from a Christian perspective. It's kind of a good antidote to the news, which doesn't often come from a Christian perspective. But he, on the briefing this week, he referenced a new Pew Research study on spirituality in the United States. And I'm going to quote directly from the study itself. But here's one of the findings of the study. It says, the religious landscape of the United States continues to change at a rapid clip. In telephone surveys conducted in 2018 and 19, 65% of American adults described themselves as Christians when asked about their religion, down 12 percentage points over the past decade. Now, culturally speaking, 12 percentage points in 10 years is a rapid decline. Okay? Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated, this consists of people who describe their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, now stand at 26%, up 17% from 17% in 2009. So we've had a 9% increase in those who would say, I'm just not affiliated with any religion whatsoever. 12% decline in those who describe themselves as Christian. 9% increase in those who say, I'm either atheist, agnostic, or unaffiliated. So what does this mean? Well, the first thing I think it means is that cultural Christianity is on life support, okay? And what do I mean by cultural Christianity? I mean the atmosphere in the culture that says that it's beneficial to me personally to identify as Christian. Whether I understand what that means or not, whether I really have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, there was a day when there was cultural capital in being a part of a church, embracing certain aspects of Christianity. There was just this cultural sense that it's good to be considered a Christian. And that is vanishing rapidly in our culture. In other words, there is no longer any cultural capital gained from playing church. All right? And we know that the true church is not the 65% that identify as Christian. Now, back in the early 90s, when Barna was doing research on this stuff, it was like 86% of people in the Barna surveys not only identified as Christians, but identified with the statement that they are born again Christians. Okay, now we've gone from that to this most recent survey saying 65%, but we know that the true church is not the 65% that identify on a telephone survey as Christian. Okay, we know the number would be much lower than that. If we could do a survey asking some probing questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith in Christ, and then discover people's actual, the way their lives actually bear out what they say they believe, We know that number in our culture will be much, much lower. So we live in a culture where the atmosphere of the society is changing. Okay, Christianity is no longer the air, the oxygen that people breathe in and breathe out on a daily basis. So we're living in a society that's much more like the societies that the books of the New Testament were written to. Okay, the people, the audience that received the book of Hebrews, okay, it was a society, a pagan society in one aspect, or they were growing up in a society that was influenced by Judaism and built into Judaism in the very early days of the church was a very intense hatred and repudiation of Jesus. Okay? And so we live in a culture that Attorney General William Barr said in a speech at Notre Dame University a couple of weeks ago, he said, we're living in a culture that we're just living off on the vapor trails of Christianity in a Christian worldview. Okay? So let me just put it with you bluntly. A lot of the society thinks we're crazy. They absolutely think we have lost our marbles, that we believe this book is absolute truth. That we believe that there is a God and that there is a heaven. That we believe in judgment, that there is a hell. That we believe that the cross was anything other than just a historical event, but that it has true, powerful, eternal consequences wrapped up in that event. The world thinks we're nuts. And what we see is that as cultural Christianity evaporates, what we're going to see is that many people who identify as Christian are going to fall away. Many people that are attending churches this morning in 5 years will no longer be attending churches. It's because cultural Christianity doesn't last. And the book of Hebrews is about perseverance. What does it look like to persevere as a Christian within a context that isn't cheering you on, isn't encouraging you to be a Christian? Matter of fact, our culture is now designed to pull us away from the faith, and only those with true and saving faith are going to stand. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3, and the first question I want us to consider is, who are the actual members of God's family, God's house? In chapter 3, the author of Hebrews is referring to the church as the house of God. Okay, who are the actual members of the family? All right, look at 3. We're going to start with 1 through 6. He says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope." I want to read that last phrase again because this is a conditional statement. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in his hope. So who are the actual members of God's house? Well, the very first words of the text tell us one thing. He says he addresses the church as holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers. The members of God's house are those who have been made holy. Okay, and this is a common way that the New Testament authors and the apostles address the church as those who have been made holy, or those who are called saints. A saint is one who has been made holy. Now, we all know that if we look at, think about holiness as absolute purity, okay, that our lives still have sin. We can do an inventory on our lives over this past week, and we can see many areas where we failed and we did not meet up to God's righteous standard. But we have been made holy by Jesus Christ. We've been given His righteousness, okay? But the Spirit's also been put inside of us to sanctify us, and He's actively doing the work of making us holy and setting us apart as holy vessels unto the Lord. And so here, holiness means to be set apart by God for a particular purpose. Okay, we are members of God's house. We are instruments of service. We are, like, we could consider ourselves like furniture in the house of God. We have a purpose. We have a reason for being members of His household. We've been set apart for a purpose. A lot of people view salvation as simply forgiveness. Okay, I've been forgiven, and that's what it means to be saved. But no, we've been made holy and set apart for a purpose. That's why the author addresses us as holy brothers. And then he says, you share, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Not only have we been set apart, but we've been called to a particular calling. Okay, in the very fact that we're saved means that we've been called by God. We've been chosen by God, called by Him, set apart by Him, and called to walk in holiness, called to walk in a manner that's worthy of being a part of the household of God. The New Testament clearly teaches that God saves us by His grace in order for us to live holy lives. This is our heavenly calling that we share in together. Okay, so we're not saved, we're not justified or forgiven by living holy lives, but we are saved and forgiven and then set apart to live holy lives. This is all over the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're being built up into a holy, spiritual house. Okay, which is called to holiness. Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So what is the heavenly calling we share in? Okay, it's a calling to receive Christ Jesus as Lord, and it's a calling then to walk in Him and to walk in holiness and Christ-likeness. Okay, we are called out of the world and into the family of God. Okay, so who are the actual members of God's house? The ones who share in this calling, the ones who have been made holy. And then in particular, it's those who persevere. It's those who persevere. This is the central theme of chapter 3. He says, and we are his house, meaning you are members of the family of God, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. Watching college football yesterday, there's a good metaphor here from football, okay? When you have the ball in football, you are not supposed to put it on the ground, okay? It's called a fumble for those of you who don't watch much football, okay? And Arkansas is good at it. We are good at fumbling, not holding on to the ball, okay? But think about persevering is like it's holding fast. When you're coaching football, you tell the running backs and the receivers, you put 3 points of pressure on the ball. If you have those 3 points of pressure, when that ball is tucked in to your arm, then no one can rip that ball out and put it on the ground. So in the Christian life, those who are members of God's house, we are those who hold fast to our confidence in the gospel and our boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are holding fast to our confession and to what we believe in. And the world's trying to strip it out. The world's trying to rip away at our confidence. But those who are members of God's house are those who are holding fast to our hope. We're holding fast. Okay, it says holding fast to our confidence. All right, this is the essence of saving faith, that Christians are those who have confidence in the promises of God. Okay, a Christian is not someone who has confidence in themselves, confidence in their own abilities, confidence in their own wisdom and works. We are those who have confidence in God, that if God has promised that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, then our confidence and hope is in what Christ accomplished for us. So that's, we hold fast to that confidence, that Jesus did become man, that Jesus did live a godly, holy life of absolute righteous perfection, that Jesus did really pay for our sins when he died upon the cross, and that there is hope for a future resurrection from the dead because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We hold fast. We persevere. We don't let anyone strip away at our confidence in the promises of God. He also says that we hold fast to our boasting in our hope. This is the courageous, confident, open expression of the gospel. This isn't a prideful boasting. This is a confident boasting that we openly proclaim the gospel and our confession of faith because we believe with all of our heart that it is true, even in the midst of a culture that thinks we've lost our minds. 1 Peter 3:14-15 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Listen, boasting in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus is just being able to say why it is we believe what we believe, why it is that we're confident in what Jesus has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. So the reason for the hope within us is not our works. We don't boast in ourselves, but in Christ. He's the reason for our hope. So what reveals the true members of God's house? Okay, what is it that reveals what it is to be a true believer, a true follower of Christ. Okay? It's not the fact that I answer the phone in a survey and say, yeah, I consider myself a Christian. It's not even the fact that I can share a testimony about an experience that took place in the past. That's not what truly reveals that I'm a follower of Christ. It's not even the fact that I've been baptized or have my name on a church roll that reveals I'm a member of God's house. Matter of fact, it's nothing in the past that reveals the true members of the household of God, but it is perseverance. It's perseverance reveals the true people of God, the household of God. What matters right now is, do I have faith in Jesus Christ today? That's what matters. It doesn't matter if I had faith 20 years ago, but I don't have faith today. A 20-year-old faith that expired is not saving faith. There is no expiration date on saving faith. Saving faith has a start date, but it doesn't have an end date. It is a faith that perseveres until the end. That's why there's so many conditional statements in the book of Hebrews. It says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Listen, this isn't, sadly, perseverance is not taught with the force that it's taught in Scripture and many of our churches today. The necessity of perseverance. This does not mean that someone can lose their salvation. It's just teaching us what true salvation really looks like. If Jesus saves you, if he rescues you, if you're a lost sheep that he's gone out and he's found you, not only does he save you, but he causes you to persevere. He promised that all the people that the Father had given him, that he would save them, and what did he promise? That no one would be able to snatch them out of his hand. So here's where my football metaphor changes, okay? If you're a true Christian, not only are you holding fast, but all the power of God is working on your behalf to make sure you're holding on to your faith. And all the powers of hell at work to strip at your faith will never overcome one who has truly been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The key is perseverance. And the key to perseverance is taking a great interest in Jesus. That's the key to our perseverance. Is that we must be a people who take a great interest in Jesus. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. You could put in there, contemplate Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Think about Jesus. Saturate your mind with Jesus. The author wants the church in the midst of terrible persecution. He wants the people of God in the midst of a culture that is trying to pull them away from the truth. He wants us to have our minds occupied with Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. We can have our minds occupied with many things. Everyone has problems. Everyone has things going on at work and in the home and extracurricular activities, and all of those things are fine, but the question we need to ask ourselves is, how much space do we have in our thinking to think about Jesus? This is one of the reasons why God gave us the Lord's Day, that we would gather together on the Lord's Day, and that we would focus all of our attention for a period of time on the Lord Jesus Christ. So important. I can't live without it. Can't live without this day. to get our minds recalibrated, refocused upon Jesus. And the more that we contemplate Christ, the more we're going to become like Him. The more we contemplate Him. So how do we get our mind focused on Christ? Well, this text asks us to consider Jesus, and it helps us understand that we need to take interest in the offices of Jesus. We need to take interest in who Jesus is and what are the things that God sent Him into the world to accomplish. We need to take interest in His offices. Now, His three offices are this, and we're not going to dwell on all of these in depth because Hebrews is going to flesh these out for us, especially the office of priests, okay? But His three offices are prophet, priest, and king. The book of Hebrews has already emphasized His office as the prophet, the very beginning of the book. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. But Jesus is the great prophet. The author says that He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay, apostle here can be used interchangeably with the term prophet. An apostle is one who is sent with the message as an emissary. And the author has already established that Jesus was sent into the world as the Son of God, as divine revelation from God. So Jesus, I think the author uses the word apostle here because for some people in the church, the prophets were kind of a distant office, and the new office that has been prominent in these early days of the church is the office of the apostle. So the author's saying that not only is Jesus greater than the prophets, He's also greater than all the apostles. He's greater than Paul. He's greater than Peter. He's greater than John. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than the apostles. He is the prophet and the apostle because He brings divine revelation. He's the culmination of all divine revelation. So everything we hold to as members of the body of Christ, everything we confess as true, the culmination of everything we believe is summed up in Jesus Christ. We need to take interest in Him as the way, the truth, and the life. Our minds need to be occupied with what He has said and the example that He has given us and the works that He has accomplished. Jesus also has the office of priest. The text says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because Hebrews is going to develop this out over the course of several weeks. But Jesus not only communicates the gospel to us, but His life is the gospel, is the good news. His life and His death, His resurrection, that's all the good news. That's the plan of God to rescue sinners from His wrath and to make us members of His household. So we need to consider the cross and contemplate what Christ has done for us in giving His life as a sacrifice for our sins. We should contemplate that every day of our lives. Not a day should go by when a Christian doesn't consider what Christ has done for us. But Jesus also has the office of a king. Here in this text, the designation is son. And look at what it says in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, this is in comparison to Moses, right? Now, the whole purpose for this Moses and Jesus comparison in the text is to show that Jesus is the ruler of His people while Moses was a servant of Christ, okay? That's the whole purpose of this comparison. The comparison says that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now, Jewish people might not have thought of Moses as a servant. They would think of him as a ruler. Okay, he's the one who went up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the tablets. He's the one when the people needed to hear from God, he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle, and he would meet with God and receive direction for the people. Moses was definitely considered by the Jewish people to be a ruler. But the author of Hebrews is showing that Moses is merely a servant and that Jesus is so much greater than Moses. And even though he did great works by the power of God, Moses wasn't over God's house. He was simply a member of God's house. So the contrast is that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Look at what it says. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy, this is verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the first argument is Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the builder of the house. Notice something else the author is doing, and we'll see this more later in Hebrews, but the author is also, what he's doing, he's taking Old Testament believers in the day of Moses, and he's taking New Testament believers in the days of the apostles after Jesus, and he's bringing them together and saying, you're all under one roof. You're all in one house. The builder of the house in the Old Testament wasn't Moses, it was Jesus. And the builder of the house in the New Testament is still not Moses. It's Jesus. Okay? All under one house. And guess what? All the citizens of Israel weren't all members of the house. Because we're getting ready to see that a whole generation of them died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And they weren't able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. But Moses is a servant. He was faithful not because he was perfect. He was faithful because he actually believed in the promises of God. So Jesus is the builder of the house. And then it also says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That means Jesus inherited the house. And he owns it. Jesus is the builder. He is also the owner of the house. So the church is the house that Jesus has built, and the church is the people that he rules over as king. Okay, so I want to emphasize this because part of being a member of God's house, part of perseverance, okay, if we're going to take interest in his offices, part of perseverance is recognizing we have a king. We have a ruler that we are to be faithful to. We are to believe him. We are to trust him, and we are to follow him, and we are to walk in obedience to him. Listen, if you don't want a Savior who also rules over you, then you don't want to be a Christian. You don't want to be the kind of Christian that this book talks about. Okay? Because if you want to have true faith in Christ, your faith is not only in him as a Savior, your faith is in him as a king who rules over your life. And we are to persevere in following after Jesus. So read the Bible and fill your mind with thoughts of Jesus. Gather for worship to fill your mind with thoughts of Jesus. Surround yourself with brothers and sisters who will fill your mind with thoughts of Jesus. Because you will not persevere without a mind saturated with Jesus. Okay, so take interest in Jesus. And next, you need to take interest in his house. You need to take interest in his house. We are his house. The church is the household of God. Look at verse 6. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Then he goes into example of not persevering, where the people that came out of Egypt did not persevere. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers. So he uses those who rebelled in the wilderness as a warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as today is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's another conditional. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. We need to take interest in the church. We need to take interest in the household of God. Listen, a true Christian is at home in the house of God. This is home. This is family. He is at home with the Word. He is at home in worship. He is at home with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is at home with exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, and correction. He is at home with love and reconciliation. He is at home with serving and being served. He is at home with rejoicing and weeping and burden bearing. A Christian is at home in the house of God and takes interest in God's people. All of this happens with personal engagement and investment, not mere attendance or affiliation. You need to ask yourself, how am I investing in the people of God? How am I investing in the body of Christ? I know this is a cliche that's thrown around, but the heart of the Christian life of it is not about you. It is not about you. And you need the person next to you, in front of you, and behind you in order to persevere in the Christian life. Notice that we're supposed to watch after one another's hearts. Verse 12 makes it plain that church work is heart work. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you know that it's a commandment of God and a responsibility of every member in the body of Christ to watch after one another's hearts? It's not just the elders' jobs or the deacons' jobs or the staff's job. It's the members' job. If you belong to the household of God, it's your job to watch after one another's hearts. And you are commanded to exhort one another if you see someone falling away or walking away or living in a manner that's not worthy of the household of God. You're to watch after one another's hearts. Listen, we're going to have to get better at this in the coming days and years of the church, because the pull force of the world is getting stronger. The pull force of the culture is like the Death Star tractor beam, and it's going to reveal is going to reveal that some people have unbelieving hearts, and then they need people who love them around them to say, wait a second, you need to believe the gospel. You need to repent and turn around and trust the message of the gospel. But we're so individualistic, so many of us are just going to keep our mouth shut and watch people walk away because we don't want to offend. We don't want the problems that come with confrontation. But here's the deal. Unconfronted people walking away from the faith are going to go to hell. And then they may really be offended that no one loved them enough to watch after their heart. But here's the deal. God uses means, and some people walk away from God in small little increments of disobedience. Sin is deceitful. It's wickedly deceitful. It claims to be harmless, yet it can harden and entrench your heart in the concrete of persistent unbelief. Every step away from holding fast your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can end to a no turning back scenario of a hardness of a rebellious heart. Sin claims to be temporary, but the problem is it's enslaving. It's like a riptide that takes you out into the sea of unbelief way farther than you ever thought you could go, and you can get past the point of no return. Sin claims to lead to pleasure and happiness, but its end is death. Its end is hell. As the text said, the unbelieving in the wilderness, God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is eternal life? Eternal life is rest. It is rest from sin. It is rest from pain. It is rest from suffering. It is rest from strife. It is rest from everything that ails us in this sin-cursed and fallen world. That's what eternal life is. But hell is the opposite of rest. Hell is like an eternal number of sleepless nights. Hell is night upon night of wanting to lay your head down on the pillow and get some rest and not being able to fall asleep. It's the opposite of rest. It's an eternity of insomnia of the soul. We can't enter that rest unless we persevere. And guess what? We need one another. We need one another to exhort each other to perseverance. The text says every day we are to be constantly watching after one another's hearts until Christ comes again or until we die. That's the business of the church. We must do heart work in the house of God. It's so very important. I want to close by reading from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on the perseverance of the saints. I want to show that the doctrine of perseverance has long been a Baptist doctrine. Okay? Baptists didn't used to talk about salvation as once saved, always saved, although that's a technically true statement. They talked about salvation in terms of perseverance, that God brings everyone he saves through the wilderness and all the way home. He causes them to persevere. Okay? Perseverance is our work that's caused by God's work. And all true Christians are saved, but God will cause them to persevere. Listen to the statement. Those God has accepted in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. And that's where we get the idea of once saved, always saved. But it goes further than that. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, he still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. The felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession, for they are engraved in the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. They may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan in the world and the strength of corruption remaining in them. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grievous Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, it's talking about true believers, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So what he's saying is, yeah, believers are, perseverance doesn't mean never falling, never stumbling, never sinning, never even having periods of time where it seems that you've fallen away, but all true believers will renew in their repentance and be preserved in faith. Perseverance is our great work. Exhorting one another is our great work as members of the body of Christ. Take interest in Christ. Take interest in his house that you may persevere until the end.